Beloved congregation, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is commanded to do many things. He's commanded to forsake sin, to pursue after holiness, to love God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and his neighbor as himself, to take up his cross, to endure persecution, to perform good works. And the Bible is full of such commands. The believer is also commanded to do something else, and it's contained in the words of our text. He must rejoice. Believers in Christ are commanded by God to rejoice, and to rejoice always, meaning at all times and in all circumstances. We sang just a moment ago from the words of Psalter 84, "Then in the Lord be joyful, in song lift up your voice. Be glad in God, ye righteous. Rejoice, ye saints, rejoice." Well, the Apostle Paul echoes those very words in our text this morning, Philippians 4, verse 4. And there he writes these well-known words, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And then he repeats it, lest we didn't quite get it the first time. He says, "Again, I say, rejoice." The believer is commanded to rejoice. Now, these words of our text are part of a series of seven exhortations recorded in verses 4 to 9. And all of these seven exhortations are intended to encourage us to live out our faith in our everyday lives. Now, the words of verse 4 really begin a new section, but they flow naturally out of the previous verses, verses 2 and 3. There in those verses, as we saw the last time, Paul is dealing with this dispute between these two prominent women in the congregation of Philippi, Yodias and Syntyche. And as we saw the last time, we don't know exactly what this dispute was about, what they were arguing about. It doesn't matter either, but it was having a detrimental effect on the unity within the congregation, and Paul knew this, and so he urged these two women to be of the same mind in the Lord. And then to help them achieve that, Paul, you remember, enlists the help of his true companion, verse 3, which is probably a reference to Epaphroditus, who may very well have been the pastor of this congregation, as well as the rest of his fellow workers, whose names, he says, are in the book of life. Now, as we saw again last time, the book of life is a metaphor for all of God's elect. It's not actually a real book with names in it, but it's a metaphor, it's a figure of speech. And it's telling us that God knows the exact number of his people, gathered from every tongue and tribe and nation under heaven, throughout the entire world. And they're all known to him. And it's as though he has written them in a book. And the fact that their names are written in a book implies that no one can remove those names. When God has put his name, when God has saved a sinner, that sinner will be saved. And so this is an expression of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Now, as Paul thinks about this book of life, and as he thinks about the fact that all of God's people will one day be saved, that nothing can prevent them from entering into everlasting glory, he writes the words of our text. Almost in response to that, as an afterthought, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice." Now, it seems kind of strange, doesn't it, that Paul would have to command believers to rejoice. Aren't believers always joyful? Shouldn't they always be joyful? Yes. And yet Paul commands us to rejoice. And that's not the first time that he does so either. He does so earlier in this epistle. If you look at chapter 3, verse 1, there again Paul says, "Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord." So two times in this very short epistle, Paul commands the Philippians to rejoice. Actually, three times. Because in our text, after he says, "Rejoice in the Lord," he says, "Again, I say, rejoice." So three times in this epistle, Paul commands us to rejoice. And so with that in mind and the help of the Lord, we want to consider the words of our text under this theme, the believer's duty to rejoice reaffirmed. And I put that word reaffirmed in there because, as I said, Paul says it initially in chapter 3, verse 1. And now he reaffirms this command. So the believer's duty to rejoice reaffirmed. And we'll consider, first of all, the time, or we could say the frequency of this duty. Secondly, the sphere of this duty. And thirdly, and I had in the bulletin the reason or the purpose, but I'm going to change that to the reason for this duty. So the time or the frequency, the sphere, and the reason for this duty. So Paul in our text commands the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always, he says, and again I say rejoice. Now what does that mean, to rejoice? Well, the Greek word means to be joyful, to be glad. In a sermon on this text, Spurgeon says that the English word rejoice consists of two words. There's the prefix re, which means again, and there is the root word joy. So to rejoice means to joy or to be glad over and over again. He writes this. He says, we are to joy and then we are to rejoy. We are to chew the cud of delight. We are to roll the dainty morsel under our tongue till we get the very essence out of it. Said only the way Spurgeon can say it. What is more, you'll notice that this word is in the imperative mood. That means it is a command. This isn't a suggestion. This is not a recommendation. Paul here is commanding believers to rejoice. Now, why does he command that? As I intimated earlier, isn't the believer one to be always rejoicing? I mean, don't we have a lot to rejoice about? So isn't the believer one who is always rejoicing? So why does Paul issue this command? Why does he command us to rejoice? Well, isn't it because the default mode of most people is not to rejoice? Isn't it true that the default mode for most people is not to rejoice, but to grumble and complain? Don't we have a beautiful example of that in the people of Israel? And for 400 years, they were in slavery in Egypt. And then God delivered them with an outstretched arm, and he sent Moses to command Pharaoh to let the people go, and he sent plagues on the land of Egypt, one plague after the other, and finally Pharaoh relented. And he let the people go. And he divided the Red Sea so that they could pass through the midst of the sea over to the other side. He destroyed Pharaoh and his great army in the midst of the sea. And the people were rejoicing. Oh yes, then they rejoiced. And Miriam, you remember, took her tambourine in her hand. And the women, they began to praise God. And there was singing and dancing and rejoicing in the Lord. But what happened? Only a few days later, they began to grumble and complain. There was no water. Later, they grumbled and complained about the lack of food. And when the Lord gave them manna from heaven, after a while, they grumbled and complained about that too. They were sick and tired of the manna. It's human nature, isn't it, to grumble and complain. Even when we receive blessing after blessing after blessing from the hand of the Lord, where our default mode is always to complain. To be negative, to be bitter, not to be thankful. And are we any different, congregation? We are so blessed, aren't we? We have the Word of God. We have the church. We are open on Sundays. We can have worship together, even in the midst of this pandemic. We are so blessed materially. We all have beautiful homes to live in and clothes and food to eat. We have freedom to worship God according to His Word, and yet how many times do we not grumble and complain, and this is no good, and that is no good, and we wish this was different, and that was different. It's our nature, it's our sinful human nature to grumble and complain, and Paul knows that. He knows human nature. He knows what lives in our hearts, and so that's why he commands us to rejoice. Don't grumble. Don't complain. But rejoice, he says. But that's not all he says. Not only are we to rejoice, we are to do so at all times and in all circumstances. Notice what he says. Rejoice in the Lord always. Always. And that one word always differentiates what Paul writes in our text compared to what he wrote in chapter 3, verse 1. Back in chapter 3, verse 1, he simply said, rejoice in the Lord. But now he says, he takes it one step further. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Always. That's quite a calling, isn't it? Rejoice in the Lord always. Oh, it's easy to rejoice when things are going well. When we have food on the table, we have clothes on our back, when we've got shelter, when we have everything that we need. Oh, then it's easy to rejoice, but it's not so easy to rejoice when things aren't going so well. And you go to the doctor, and the doctor tells you you have a serious or even terminal illness. Or you receive a phone call, sometimes in the middle of the night, and you find out that a loved one has suddenly passed away. Or the boss calls you in and says, I'm sorry, the business isn't doing so well. We've got to let you go. Or if you're operating a business and your business isn't doing so well, and you've got to lay people off, and you worry about the future for the business, the company that you've spent so long building up. Or you're stuck in an abusive relationship. Or you have a son or a daughter who's living in rebellion against his or her parents. And then it's not so easy to rejoice. No, then at such times we weep, don't we? We weep. And that's only natural. I mean, imagine rejoicing in any of the situations that I've just described. Nobody does that. That's not normal. That's not natural, nor is that what Paul is saying. And what does he say? What does he mean? Well, he means this. He means that even in your darkest and most painful circumstances, there should be deep down inside a fundamental joy. The joy of the believer is like an ocean in a storm. And on the top of the ocean, the waves and the billows are huge and tempestuous. And sometimes those waves are like 40 feet tall. But on the ocean floor, everything is calm. Not a grain of sand moves. And that should be true for the believer as well. On the surface, there may be these storms. There may be waves and billows. And we may be tossed to and fro like a ship on an angry ocean. But deep down below, there's a perfect calm and a joy in the Lord that nothing and no one can disturb. Do you know of that joy? Maybe you say, well, how's that possible? How's it possible to live like that? How can one rejoice always? Well, Paul tells us, doesn't he? It's in the Lord. And that brings me to my second point, the sphere of this joy. Well, Paul doesn't just command us to rejoice in the Lord always, but he commands us to rejoice always in the Lord. Now that's a favorite phrase of the Apostle Paul, in the Lord. He uses it many, many times in his writings. He enjoins, for example, children to obey their parents in the Lord. He enjoins men and women to marry only in the Lord. And so he uses that phrase here as well. He commands the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. So the Lord, we could say, is the sphere of the believer's joy. We could paraphrase Paul like this. We could say that we are to rejoice as we live in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember that when the sinner comes to trust in Christ as his Savior, he is united to him through the Holy Spirit. Christ is the head. Believers are the individual members of his body. And what Paul is saying is this. He's saying it is only as we are united to the Lord by a true and living faith that we can experience true joy in this life. In fact, it's only as we are united to him that we can rejoice in him always. Even in our most painful and trying circumstances. Now, are there not examples of that in the Bible? We think of Job. Job was one of the wealthiest men in all the earth. He had flocks, he had herds, he had possessions, he had children. And in a single day, God took away everything that he had. And in the end, he even took away his health. And how did Job respond? Do you remember what he said? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed, blessed be the name of the Lord. Was Job in deep sorrow? Yes, he was. Just read the rest of the book and you'll find something of the depth of that sorrow that he experienced. But underneath all of that sorrow was this unshakable joy and confidence in the Lord that enabled him to say in the midst of his grief, blessed, blessed is the name of the Lord. We could think also of Paul and Silas. Do you remember when Paul and Silas preached the gospel for the first time in Philippi that they were thrown into prison? Actually, they were flogged and beaten first, and then they were thrown into prison. And as they lay there, shackled to the prison walls, what did they do? At midnight, it says they began to sing. They began to sing praises to God. You say, how could they do that? How can Christians, even today, who are persecuted for their faith and imprisoned for their faith, how can they be joyful in prison? How could Paul and Silas sing praises to God with their backs bleeding and open because of the flogging that they had received in incredible pain? Because they knew that they were united to Christ. They were rejoicing in the Lord. He was their Savior. They were His people, and as such, they had nothing to fear. He would look after them. He would care for them. He would never leave them nor forsake them. And the Lord did remember them. For the next day, they were released. And the point is, they rejoiced in the Lord. I think of another example, again from the Old Testament, the prophet Habakkuk. Don't know much about Habakkuk. His little book is hardly ever preached on. But at the end of his prophecy, he writes these well-known words. He says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now what Habakkuk is describing in those verses is really nothing short of a complete disaster. I mean, this was an agrarian society. They depended on agriculture, and he envisions agriculture failing, the whole economy collapsing. The fig tree doesn't blossom. There's no fruit on the vines. There's no olive in the olive trees. There's no flocks and herds in the stalls. He envisions a complete and utter catastrophe. And yet in the midst of all that, he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. How could he say that? For the same reason that Paul and Silas could sing praises to God in prison. Because he knew that God was his God and he was his child. And therefore, whatever happened to him, he knew he was in good hands. God would look after him. He would not forsake him. One commentator says this. He says, the joy of the Lord arises from leaving all our burdens at his feet, from believing that he has forgiven the past as absolutely as the tide obliterates children's writing in the sand, that nothing can come which he does not appoint or permit, that he is doing all things as wisely and kindly as possible, that in him we have been lifted out of the realm of sin, sorrow, and death into a realm of divine light and love, that we have already commenced the eternal life, and that before us forever there is a fellowship with him so rapturous and exalting that human language can only describe it as unspeakable. That's the joy of the believer. That's the joy that every believer possesses. That's the gift that God gives to his people. Do you know something of that joy, beloved? It's only possible, you understand this, it's only possible to know that joy when we are united to Christ and as we live out of Christ. And so if you're not united to Christ, if you don't know him as your Savior and as your Lord, oh, I urge you to seek him today. Come to him, believe in him, embrace him, and you will be enabled, like all of God's people, to rejoice in the Lord always. And so Paul commands the believer to rejoice in the Lord. Now, why does he do that? For what reason does he do this? That's my third point. Now, Paul, in our text, doesn't explain why he wants believers to rejoice in the Lord always. But when we think about this, it's not difficult to understand why he does so. What are the reasons why we should rejoice in the Lord always? I'm going to give you four reasons why we should do this. First of all, believers should rejoice in the Lord always because we have so much to rejoice about. We should rejoice in the Lord always because we have so much to rejoice about and in. And now I'm thinking not so much about all the material gifts that we enjoy from the Lord's hand day by day, although that in itself is enough to rejoice in. But I'm thinking particularly about who God is and what he has done. If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that means that we have a God in heaven who is a father to us. And as a father, he cares for us. He provides for us. He is in control of all things. And he has promised that whatever happens to us in this life doesn't happen by chance, but it all comes from his fatherly hand and is all designed for our good, for our advantage. We also have in God a Savior who died for our sins, who rose again for our justification, who gives his Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts, that we might put sin to death and walk in the ways of the Lord and live to his glory. We have in God a Holy Spirit who convicts us of our sins, who unites us to Christ, who applies to us all the benefits that are ours in Christ, who conforms us more and more to the image of Christ, who promises that one day he will raise us up to live and to reign with Christ. Oh yes, as believers, we have so much to rejoice in. We have such a God, a triune God, who is on our side. Secondly, rejoicing is a powerful antidote to negativity, resentment, bitterness, and pessimism. A good example of this is Job's wife. How different was her response to the circumstances that befell her? Job says, "The Lord gives, the Lord's taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." But how did Job's wife respond? She came to Job and she said, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Now it's easy to become depressed and negative and resentful and bitter and pessimistic. That's our default mode. It's especially easy to become like that in times of trial and hardship. In fact, there are people who are almost always like that. I'm talking about professing believers. They are hardly ever joyful. Everything is always dark and gloomy. Beloved, that's not how the Lord wants us to live. He wants us to rejoice. He wants us to be happy. He wants us to be joyful. Even in the midst of trial, like Paul and Silas, singing to the Lord in prison. Like Habakkuk, who, as he saw the whole economy around him crumbling to pieces, says, "I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." You see what's happening here? Their joy in the Lord prevented them from plunging into a pit of despair and hopelessness. Rejoicing in the Lord is the best antidote to negativity, pessimism, and despair. Thirdly, rejoicing is the best cure for disunity. Rejoicing is the best cure for disunity. You say, "Well, where did you get that from?" Well, it's striking, isn't it, that the words of our text come immediately after Paul exhorts Euodias and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. These two women were at odds with each other. There was conflict between them, and that conflict was spilling out over into the congregation. And so Paul exhorts them to be of the same mind in the Lord, and he exhorts his yoke fellow and Clement and others who helped him in the gospel to assist them in this. And then immediately after this, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice." It's almost as though Paul is saying, look, whatever issues that there may be between you, just forget about it. Don't let that destroy your joy. It's not worth it. You have so much more to live for, so much more to be thankful for. Rejoice in the Lord. What a powerful lesson there is here for us as well. Sometimes we too can be at odds with people in the church, in our family. Sometimes we can be at odds with the government, especially during this time of pandemic and all these orders coming down, and we have to do this and we have to do that, and we can grumble and complain and become bitter and angry. And then we need to listen again to the Word of God and to the words of the Apostle Paul. Rejoice! Don't focus on the negative. Focus on the positive. That's what Paul's saying. Rejoice! And the Lord, the more we rejoice in the Lord, the more unity we will have with one another. Spurgeon says this. He says, "People who are very happy especially those who are very happy in the Lord, are not apt either to give offense or to take offense. It's so true. Their minds are so sweetly occupied with higher things that they are not easily distracted by the little troubles that naturally arise among such imperfect creatures as we are. Joy in the Lord is the cure for all discord. It's the cure for negativity. It's the cure for pessimism. It's the cure for discord. It's the cure for everything. And so Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Fourthly, rejoicing is a foretaste of heaven. Rejoicing is a foretaste of heaven. When we rejoice, we are tasting something of what it is like to live in heaven. Because heaven is a place of rejoicing. In Revelation 5, verse 8, we're told about how John was in the throne room of heaven. And we read there that after the Lamb took the scroll out of the hand of him who sat on the throne, we read that the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, and this is what they said: you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And then John says, he heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And as if that wasn't enough, John goes on to say that every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Heaven is a place of rejoicing. If you're not a joyful person, you're not ready for heaven. If you're not a joyful person, you're not going to enjoy heaven. Because heaven is a place of rejoicing. When we rejoice, we have a taste of heaven, of the joy of heaven. I said that was my last point. There's one more. Rejoicing is a powerful witness to the world. Rejoicing is a powerful witness to the world. You know, there's all kinds of different ways that we can witness to the world around us. We can speak to them about the gospel. We certainly have to live out of the gospel in our everyday lives. But there's one other way that we can do it. And Paul mentions it here in our text. We witness to the world when we rejoice. When we are joyful, especially in the midst of hardship and trial. It's especially then that the world sits up and takes notice. You know, the world may not be interested at all in what we have to say to them about Christ and about sin and about the gospel and about salvation. They may silence us, they may reject us, they may want to have nothing whatsoever to do with what we say, but they will take notice when we rejoice. Especially, as I said, in times of trial. And at times like that, the world sits up and they wonder, how can they do that? How can they rejoice? The Bible doesn't say this, but I wonder, as Paul and Silas were in prison and as they were singing praise to God, what was going through the mind of the Philippian jailer at that moment? He must have been thinking to himself, that's unbelievable. These men have just been whipped with an inch of their life and they're shackled in prison, facing possible execution. And here they are, they're singing. What is this? How can they rejoice? And it's very possible that the Holy Spirit was using the songs that they were singing to prepare this man's heart to receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, rejoicing can be a powerful means of evangelism. And so these are just some possible reasons why Paul commands us to rejoice. You know, the unbeliever can't rejoice like this, can they? The unbeliever, his joy is temporary. His joy is tied to circumstances. He rejoices only when things are going his way, when things are going according to his plan. But when things don't go his way, when things don't go according to his plan, he becomes bitter and angry. But not the believer. The believer rejoices always because he rejoices in the Lord, who even in his darkest and most painful circumstances is always there and will never leave us nor forsake us. Is it easy? No, it's not easy, but neither is any aspect of the Christian life. It's all difficult. But we have a Savior in heaven who can and will help us. And so, dear believer in Christ this morning, stay united to him. He lived out our text, didn't he? He rejoiced even in the midst of the most painful moments in his life when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Great drops of blood gushing forth from his forehead as he wrestled with going to the cross and the suffering that awaited him there. He cried, "Oh Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And then immediately after that, he says, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will, Lord." This is fundamental joy in the Lord and trust in him. Even when he was on the cross and he was about to expire, about to breathe his last breath, what did he say? He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Oh, on the surface there was great distress and turmoil, but underneath there was this calm, quiet joy in the Lord. A calm, settled confidence in God. Our Lord rejoiced even in his suffering, and he's still rejoicing today. And one day, his joy will be fulfilled when he sees all of his people, the ones for whom he suffered and died, gathered there before his throne. And we who are in him will stand before him and we will rejoice with him. And not just for a few minutes or even hours or days, but to an everlasting eternity. Hallelujah. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Amen.